If you have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to Genesis in chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter together. Hear God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to him. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it in the outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall keep, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as your word is preached, I come before you acknowledging my own insufficiency, my own inadequacy. Lord, I am but a sinner, but I am a sinner saved by grace. And Lord, I want to be cleansed of every sin, every iniquity, every false motive, everything that would be a grief to your spirit. And I pray, Lord, that for my brothers and sisters in the Lord, you would cleanse them as well of everything that would hinder them from hearing your word and taking heed to it. Lord, we pray that your spirit will be the one who does the work this day. That your spirit will bear witness to your word and you will drive home its application to our hearts. Lord, if there be those among us who know not the Lord Jesus and they are yet in their sins, perhaps some are deceived by false conversion. Perhaps they have no illusions whatsoever. They know that they're lost. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will convict them of their sin and break them of it and grant them true godly sorrow and true repentance and true faith in Christ that they might be saved. Help them to find the Savior this very day. We pray all this for your glory and in your name. Amen. The Word of God, the Bible, is God's own infallible Word. It comes from a God who not only will not, but a God who cannot lie. And therefore, it is propositional truth. Its Word is to be accepted as God's own truth, because that's exactly what it is. And when we consider the Bible and think about it, whatever else we might say about Holy Scripture, there's something certainly we can say, and that is it is a book of history. Isn't it? It's a book of infallible, inerrant history, but it is a book of history. It's a book that shows us the history of man. It teaches us where man has come from. teaches us why man is the way that he is and why he acts the way that he does. And it shows us where man is ultimately going to go in his future. More importantly than this, it shows us God himself and his character. And it shows us his mighty works of old and what he has done. In essence, the Bible is the history of redemption. It's the history of God showing himself to men. Its purpose, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, is central. The Holy Spirit has one central purpose in his heart and mind, and that is to reveal Christ and him crucified to every generation of men. And that is the purpose of Holy Scripture. And as we endeavor to understand the connective tissue that ties these 66 books of Scripture together, nothing so shows us that connective tissue as an understanding of the divine covenants. When we begin to understand God's dealing with men on the basis of a covenant, we begin to understand the whole of Holy Scripture and what ties it all together. And that has been our endeavor throughout this series. God always deals with men according to a covenant. In every age, you will find that to be the case. A divine covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered by Almighty God. And when God makes a covenant with men, he binds himself to them and binds them to himself and makes himself obligated and makes those who he binds himself to obligated to him. And the terms of the covenant are set forth according to God's own will. And if the terms of the covenant are kept, the blessings of the covenant flow. But if the covenant is broken, the curses of the covenants come to the covenant breakers. And that is what the Scriptures teach us over and over and over again. And so our point has been to focus in upon the six historic divine covenants of Holy Scripture. The first made with Adam, second with Noah, the third with Abraham, the fourth with Moses, the fifth with David, and then, of course, the new covenant. And our church is a new covenant church, a new covenant community. But as we consider these things, we remember that though there is distinctiveness to each covenant, they are connected one to another. Paul calls them the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. There is a singular promise that connects the covenants one to another. That promise, I contend, is the promise of the coming Messiah. And this is what binds the covenants together. We consider the first covenant, which is not one of the covenants of promise, but rather a covenant of works, the covenant made with Adam. God made his covenant with Adam, and it was a very simple covenant. The covenant was, everything is a liberty. Everything is a yes. The trees of the garden are all yours to eat. You may eat from them all freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for the day you eat of it, that was the covenant. And so long as Adam kept the covenant, then the blessings of the covenant were his. But you know the story. He broke the covenant, and all of its curses fell upon him. And so we saw together, as we studied Genesis chapter 3 for some time, we saw together that Adam and Eve, the moment they ate of that fruit, they died. They died spiritually. Their former relationship to God was severed. No longer did they have the same relationship with the Lord that they had before. Physical pain and infirmity and sickness will be their lot in life until the day that they died. And the day would come when they would die physically, when they would return to the ground from which they had come. But when Adam broke the covenant, though, it was not just Adam that was affected. The entire material universe was affected. The stars and the moon and the sun began to lose their glimmer. They began to disintegrate. The animal kingdom became red and tooth-law. All of things, deterioration and rust and decay, began to be realities on this earth because the entire material universe was subjected to the curse of Adam. But it wasn't just Adam that was cursed. It was all his posterity, wasn't it? It wasn't just him, but all those born to him, all those who would descend from him, including you and I, who would be affected by the curse. Adam's sin and Adam's curse is imputed to us just by simple fact that we are born in Adam. But yet in the midst of God cursing Adam and cursing the creation, we found that God himself extended hope, didn't he? Because he made a promise in the midst of it all, before he ever cursed Eve and before he ever cursed Adam. And while he was cursing the serpent, God made a promise. His promise was, there's a coming seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There is someone coming who will set you free from the power of Satan. And so we have this first promise of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, a coming Redeemer born not of the seed of men, but born the seed of the woman. But it's not only the promise of a coming Redeemer, there's also the inauguration of holy warfare. When God said, I'm sending the seed of the woman, He was declaring war against Satan. And He was telling us that there's going to be two families, two spiritual families upon the earth. There will be a line of the sons of God, those who are connected to the seed of the woman. In other words, those who are in Christ, they will be sons of God. But there will be those who are the offspring of the devil. They are sons of the devil. There shall be wheat and there shall be tares sown together, mixed together in this present age until the end of the age when Christ comes and takes out of His kingdom all things that offend. But these two families shall exist on the same planet. And we see this warfare manifest in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, as a son of God, Abel, is killed by a son of the devil and becomes a martyr. Why? Because his works were evil and the works of his brother were righteous, and he became the first martyr. But then you would think, well, maybe this godly line, this godly seed has been wiped out. No. The scripture says that Adam knew his wife Eve again, and she conceived and gave birth to Seth. And the scripture says this, that Eve looked at Seth and said this, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So here she is looking to the promise. God would give the seed of the woman. And she sees in Seth that this promise is continuing. And the scripture says, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So through the line of righteous Seth, the Lord is establishing His sons, of the sons of God, even though the ungodly line of Cain is there. Well, you and I were born in the sphere of the broken Adamic covenant, weren't we? We were born into a world of sin and of misery. We feel the aftershocks, the effects of the broken covenant. We inherited its curses. And it is from these that the Lord Jesus has delivered us and is going to deliver us in the great resurrection that is to come. But we were also born inside the sphere of another covenant. And that covenant is the covenant that God made with Noah. And we want to consider that covenant this very day. So I want to consider it and begin introducing the Noahic covenant under two headings. First of all, I want to give you the judgment against the sinful antediluvian world. Now that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. The judgment against the sinful antediluvian world. And then secondly, we want to see the covenantal grace extended to Noah and his family. So first of all, the judgment against the sinful antediluvian world. Now that may require a little bit of explanation. What does antediluvian mean? Well, diluvian means literally to relating to or affected by a flood. We may think of the word deluge. We think of floods and that kind of thing. And then the word ante means before, coming before something. So you have an antecedent, a word that precedes another word. Well, you see, here is antediluvian. In other words, the world that existed before the flood. What was that world like? What was the antediluvian world like before the flood came? Well, God had given a creation mandate to the first man. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And even though men were sinful now, still this mandate was theirs. And so they took it up and they were filling the earth. And that's exactly what the scripture says in verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. They're beginning to fill the earth. But here's the problem. As they multiply, and as men fill the earth, sin fills the earth as well. Because these men are conceived and born in iniquity. They are born in sin. They have inherited Adam's sinful nature. And acting upon that nature, the earth is full of sin. It's full of uncleanness. It's full of immorality. It's full of violence. Men do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they don't love their neighbor as their self. And the evidence begins to multiply as men begin to multiply upon the earth. Now let's look specifically at what drew God's anger and ire against men. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. You may ask yourself, what in the world does this mean? And there's been a lot of ink spilled over this particular text with some pretty interesting interpretations of it. Most particularly is the interpretation that because the word, this phrase, the sons of God, in the Old Testament almost always refers to angelic beings. And so the theory goes like this. There were either angels who were God's angels, or there were demons who took upon themselves bodily form. They took a human form and married the sons of men, the daughters of men. And through this union of the natural and the supernatural, were born giants who inhabited the earth. And that this was a strange kind of thing going on before the flood, and this hybrid angelic slash human descendants began to fill the earth, and that's why they were giants, and that's why they were men of renown and all the rest. And sometimes people would, some who hold this particular view would say Jude in verse 6 to justify their position. The scripture says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And they would say these were the angels who did not keep their proper abode, but they took on the form of men and basically married the daughters of men. Well, it seems to me that that's a pretty far-fetched interpretation and explanation of this text. Because when you talk about angels and men, you're talking about two different species, if I can put it this way. You can breed all kinds of varieties of dogs together, and that works. And you can breed all kinds of varieties of cats together, and that works. But you can't breed dogs and cats together, can you? Why? Because they're two different species. What would the resulting species be? Would it be a dat or maybe a cog? You know, would you say, if you end the eat a supper, would you say, here, kitty, kitty, kitty? I mean, what would you do? You see, you look at that and you say, there's no way these two cannot genetically come together. There's no physiological way for them to form a hybrid. Well, the same thing is true when you look at angels and you look at men. It seems to me a very unlikely scenario at best. But what is the what is the interpretation of the text that's before us? Well, remember that though there were sinful men upon the face of the earth, God was true to his promise. There was in that day a remnant of godly men, weren't there? Because he had promised there would be seed of the woman and there would be the seed of the serpent. There will be these two spiritual families upon the earth. And when we think of the scriptures, when we think about the Old Testament and we think about Israel, God made a law specifically forbidding his chosen people of Israel. He forbade them to intermarry with the surrounding Canaanites of the land. Why? Because if they intermarried with the Canaanites around the land, the Canaanites would entice them to leave the Lord their God and to worship the Canaanite gods. And we found that this very thing happened when the people would disobey the scriptures and would marry in the surrounding culture. Very often their hearts would be turned to idolatry. We have the most famous example of this in the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. The scripture says is a man who loved many wives. The scripture tells us he's a man who's very tragic because he began well and he did not finish well. He began well and served the Lord his God loyally for a long time. But then what happened? He loved many wives. And I think we're to infer from that, not that he simply had this emotional attachment to them, but that there was a measure of sensuality in his heart. And to legitimize this sensuality, he married these women. And so the Bible tells us he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a lot of wives. How do you handle 1,000 wives? I can't handle the one I've got, you know, much less 1,000 others. And I mean that in the best possible sense. But what happened? They turned his heart to worship the idols around him, to worship the gods of the Canaanites. And the history of Israel was never the same after that, was it? As he turned and began to build the high places and bow down to the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all the rest, we see their heart was turned because he disobeyed God and married these foreign wives. In the New Testament, we are told plainly, Paul says to us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's sinful and foolish for a believer to knowingly go and marry an unbeliever or to make a partnership with them, because we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because what fellowship does Christ have with Belial, as Paul says? Well, I believe that's something of what was happening here in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God that it refers to is referring to the righteous line of Seth. Here are the righteous sons of God, the descendants of Seth. and they look upon the daughters of men, that is, they look upon the ungodly line of Cain, and they intermarry because they see the beauty, the outward beauty of these women, and they marry them. And so there's this intermingling of light and darkness, as it were. And as they do so, what happens? The true worship of God begins to be polluted, and the true worship of God begins to almost cease to exist, because this ungodly union between the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain is taking place. This was early in the history of creation, less than 2,000 years after God had created the world. And so the gene pool was strong, it wasn't mixed with the impurities that it is now. And so they give birth to children, and they're strong children, giants and men of renown. And that was what was happening, was these great, mighty men. Notice it's not the union of the sons of God with the daughters of the men that makes these children. It says that there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards, after the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So giants existed even at this time. But what was happening was the true worship of God was falling into eclipse. And so God says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." This loss of purity, this impurity added into God's true worship, is the cause of his anger. But notice that the scripture tells us that these men who were born were men of old, men of renown, men who did great, mighty exploits. They were physically strong men. Nevertheless, despite the fact that they were physically strong, they were spiritually evil and wicked men. Scripture says 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Isn't that quite an indictment? Every thought, every motive of the heart is only evil continually, perpetually, all the time. Man just naturally sins. His thoughts are evil. None of them are righteous. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. They're all continually evil. Every part of his facet of his being, completely saturated with sin. And it's a tragic statement in verse 6. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man." He was full of remorse because of it. His heart grieved him because he had made men. Here was man created in God's image. The angels can't claim to be created in God's image, can they? Yet here is man created in God's image, and God says, "I'm sorry I've made him." He was full of remorse and sorrow because he saw how sinful men had become. Brethren, I want to say something to you. This historical record about the way that men are, let me tell you something. Except for the grace of God, that's where you and I would be as well. Because all this is what men are when they are left to themselves apart from the grace of God. This is where all of us would be. The thought of our heart would be only evil continually were it not for the Lord himself intervening and restraining us and keeping us. This is where man is. This is what man is by nature. And man by himself does not raise above his own nature and act above his nature. We act in accordance with it, don't we? We need God to interpose his precious grace to make us different. This was what was going on in the world. And so God pronounces judgment, verse 7. "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." He says, "I'm going to send a flood and I'm going to destroy everything. I'm going to wipe all of it out. I'm going to wipe the slate clean, as it were." God's wrath, God's judgment being poured out upon the earth. But notice, even in the midst of this, his patience. Verse 3. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. The day is going to come where my mercy comes to an end," he's saying. "For he is indeed flesh." But then listen to this. "Yet his days shall be 120 years. Do you not see in that the patience of Almighty God? He would have been just had he poured out his wrath right then and there. But he says, "I will give him 120 more years." You see the patience of God even in the midst of pouring out his judgments. But we're left with a problem when we think about this fact that God was about to destroy all the inhabitants of the earth. Because God has promised to Adam and Eve that he would raise up the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And we all know who that is. Who is that seed of the woman? The Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because at this point in history, had Christ come yet? He had not yet come. It would be several thousands of years later before, some 2,000 and some odd years, before Jesus would come. He had not come. So if God destroys the entire face of the earth, what's going to happen? Well, He will not be true to His promise. Can God break His promises? Absolutely, He cannot. So we've seen the curse pronounced against the antediluvian world. But let us consider then, secondly, the covenantal grace extended to Noah and his family. These are beautiful words. Listen to the scripture, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So in the context of the impending judgment, this is what he says next. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here was a distinction. I'm going to pour out my wrath upon all the earth. But Noah found grace. He found grace. He did not find merit. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And listen to what it says to us next. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Listen very carefully. I'm going to say something very profound to you, okay? You ready for this? Verse 9 comes after verse 8. That is very, very profound. There is a reason. There's a divine order to this. Listen, if you hear nothing else I say, hear this. Noah did not find grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was a just and blameless man. That would be merit. That would be God found merit in the eyes of the Lord. And that's not what the scripture, or that Noah found merit in the eyes of the Lord. That's not what the scripture tells us, is it? No, the scripture tells us Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it tells us Noah was a just and a blameless man, perfect in his generations. What is my point? Beloved, listen, God's grace is God's merited favor to sinners. And God poured out His grace upon Noah. And because He poured out His saving grace upon Noah, Noah became a just and a blameless man. Why? Because God's saving grace not only justifies a man, it will do that. It will impute the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account. But nevertheless, it will also move you to be holy in heart and conduct. And if it does not make you holy in heart and conduct, then you are a stranger to saving grace. Because the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, there is a holiness that we must pursue without which no man shall see the Lord. The grace that saves us is also the grace that sanctifies us and makes us holy, makes us to progress in holiness. And that is exactly why Noah progressed in holiness, was because God's grace had found him. God's grace had found him. And so, therefore, he was a just and a blameless and an upright man. You know, in our day, we seem to think that a Christian is somebody who made a decision for Jesus once. And if you've made a decision for Jesus once, then you're supposed to never doubt your salvation. You're supposed to go on, no matter how you live and no matter what your subsequent conduct of life is, you go on saying, well, I know Jesus because I remember when I made a decision for Jesus way back when. Brethren, if God has truly done a work of conversion in your life, then He will make you holy in heart and conduct. And if you're not being made holy in heart and conduct, you do not know Jesus, and you never have. Because Jesus makes holy all whom He saves. Saving grace makes holiness, makes saints holy and persevering and persevering followers of Christ. But here's the thing we're to see. In the midst of this perverse and wicked generation, God still had His remnant. He had His remnant according to the election of grace. His promise would be fulfilled. Because in the flood, you realize the descendants of Cain were completely wiped away. There are no descendants of Cain left. But the godly line of Seth was preserved in the line of Noah. And through Noah and through his sons would come the Messiah eventually. And so God was being true to His promise. I submit to you that the covenant that God made with Noah is the first covenant of the promise, because He's preserving His promise, the promise of the coming seed, and He's doing so by preserving Noah and his family's life. Now, what application can we make from the text that's before us? If you'll turn with me to Matthew 24. In verse 36. The Lord Jesus is speaking of the time when He would return, a time which is yet future to us. And He says this in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, the Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Our Lord Jesus tells us plainly. He tells us that there is a parallel between the days of Noah before the wrath of God came in the form of the flood. And there's a parallel between that and Christ coming and the day of his judgment, because when Jesus Christ comes again, it will be a day of judgment. Remember Matthew 25? It says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his glorious throne, and the nation shall be divided before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep he shall put on the right, the goats he shall put on the left. And we see the judgment taking place at Christ's return. That is exactly what will happen. And so it's going to be a day of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the sons of the devil, just as the days of Noah was an outpouring as well. But notice what he says about Noah's day. He says, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were going about their business as usual. They woke up on Monday morning and went to their workplace. And they got up and they went to the marketplace and they bought and they sold and traded. People put on wedding showers and got married and did all the things that they did. Who knows? Maybe there were marriage ceremonies taking place the very day of the flood. The point is that they went on living as if all the days ahead of them were going to be the same as all the days that had gone before. They went on just completely ignorant, as it were. And sometimes willfully ignorant, as we shall see, of what was coming. They did not realize that God's anger was burning against them. They did not realize that their judgment did not slumber and it did not sleep. They didn't realize that the day that they would give an account to God had come upon them, and that God's patience had come to an end, and they went about their lives as if nothing had changed. It's all going to be in the future just like it has been in the past. And they did not realize they were about to be consumed. Oh, they had heard the gospel, some of them had, because the Bible tells us plainly Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached and he warned the people around him of the coming day of judgment. And what did people do? They scoffed. They laughed. Thought, oh, let's go hear that madman on the side of the hill saying that there's going to be a great flood to destroy all the earth. But there, behind him, as it were, is the ark that God had commanded him to make. He's building this ark, this means of salvation from the wrath that is to come. With a wide open door right there that anyone could enter. Isn't that true? That anyone could enter and be safe from the wrath that was to come. But then the day came where God said to Noah, take you and your family and get in the ark. And what happened next? When he got into the ark, Noah did not shut the door to the ark, did he? It was God himself who shut the door. And by doing that, he was sealing the fate of all who were there on the earth. He was excluding every last one of them from the safety of the ark. And he was leaving them to the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. And the flood came. And the great mighty, the fountains of the deep were broken up and opened up. And the ceiling, as it were, just came pouring down. And the torrents of water came and swept them all away. Now, was there time for them to cry out? Was there time for them to be broken and sorry over their sin? There was no room for repentance and there was no salvation offered because the day of God's patience had run out. And it came and swept them all away. And I say to you, though those people have been dead for over 4,000 years, their souls yet live. Right this very moment, they are screaming in agony in Hades, tormented by the flames of God's eternal wrath. For 4,000 years and longer, they've been screaming in torment under the wrath of Almighty God. And it's not even a drop in the bucket compared to what's going to happen, because it's only just begun and it will never, ever end. Now, the Lord Jesus says that the days of his coming, of his return, are going to be just like those days. People will go about their business, giving in marriage and going to the marketplace and buying and selling and doing all the things as if everything ahead of them is the same as everything behind. There may be some of you who are outside of Christ this very day and you go on living thinking, well, the judgment, that's not something I need to worry about. I've got a lot of life left to live. There's a lot of days ahead, just like there's been a lot of days behind. I've got my whole life to look forward to. And look at my life. Everything has gone just fine. Everything's gone well. Notice what he says in verse 39. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Listen, you need to understand. Very often you hear this spoken of as if the ones taken are the ones who are raptured away. That is not what this text is teaching. If you notice the context, in the days of Noah, who were the ones taken away? The ones taken away were those swept away by the wrath of God. In this text as well, what he's saying is those who are taken away are the ones who are swept away by the wrath of God, not by a flood, but by an outpouring of the wrath of God upon them. The ones who are kept and who stay are not swept away. These are those that are saved. But the wrath of God will come and sweep away those who are outside of Christ. And he says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us a day of wrath is coming against the earth. God will never destroy the world again with a flood. He's already promised us that, as we shall see. But he will destroy this world with fire. And on that day of judgment, when he returns, everyone will give an account to him. Everyone in this room will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits upon his throne. And the scripture is saying that the wrath of God will be poured out upon man. And those who are outside of Christ, those who are sons of the devil, will be swept away into the fires of hell. They will not stand in that day of judgment, but they will be swept away by the wrath of Almighty God. You may be here today and think, oh, everything's okay. I mean, look, I haven't been judged. God's not angry with me. Everything seems to be going pretty well in my life. And yet you do not know that just as those folks in the days of Noah, so it is with you. The anger of God is you. And his judgment does not slumber and it does not sleep. And the days of his patience are coming to an end. The scripture tells us plainly that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But what is that goodness? That goodness is the fact that God is patient with sinners. The fact that he has restrained his wrath and held it back. But the scripture goes on to say that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But it tells us also, in accordance with our hardness and our impenitent heart, we are treasuring up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of Jesus Christ, who will judge all men according to their deeds. We will all give an account before the Lord. You see, here's the thing. We can look at God's patience and tell ourselves, well, God's not angry with me because look how good my life is going. I mean, I'm pretty healthy and doing pretty good financially and everything seems to be okay in the house and everything else. Surely I've escaped God's judgment. But see, that's no proof that God isn't angry with sinners. That's only proof that God is patient with sinners. But the day will come when his patience will come to an end. And in a time when we least expect it, the wrath of God will be poured out upon this earth. And if you are outside of Christ upon that day, you will be swept away in it. Now, who are those who are not swept away in it? They are those who, just like Noah, have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that grace is making them holy in heart and in conduct. And I say to you, if you would escape the wrath that is to come, there is only one way to escape. And that is through the man Christ Jesus, because there's no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. You must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ if you would escape the wrath that is to come. You say, what's it mean to flee to Christ? Well, it means you flee to him holding on to his promises. He promises that he receives sinners. The scriptures are full of his promises this way. As a matter of fact, have you ever noted that the Bible ends with an invitation for men to come to Christ? In the book of the Revelation, in the last chapter, chapter 22, it says this in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He says the Spirit of God is calling to men and calling to sinners. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and take freely. Purchase bread without any money. Drink the water of life freely. And the bride is saying, come. That is, the church of God is saying to you, come to Christ. Come and drink freely. Come and escape from the wrath that is to come. Come to Christ. Jesus Christ receives sinners. He receives any sinners and all sinners and every sinner who will come to Him. The one who comes to me, Jesus Christ said, I will in no wise cast out. So how do you come to Him? You lay a hold of His promises and believe them. And you repent of your sins and you believe on Jesus Christ. You forsake your sin and you forsake your own way. You don't follow the thoughts of your hearts, the evil that's continually there, just like it was in the days of Noah. You forsake your sin by the power that God supplies and by His grace. And then you embrace the Lord Jesus and you trust in Him and His finished work on the cross alone for your salvation. Not in your own merits, not in your own righteousness, not in your own ability to save yourself, but rather trusting in Jesus Christ alone and His work on the behalf of sinners as your way of salvation. For on that day that Jesus Christ comes, the day of mercy will come to an end. God Himself will shut the door. And there'll be no more room for mercy. There'll be no more room for repentance. Today is a day of mercy and of grace. And I plead with you, flee from the wrath that is to come. You do not want to face the wrath of an angry God. Flee to Christ. I plead with you, if you're outside of Christ, flee to Christ this very day. Cry out for mercy from God, because He is a God full of mercy and grace in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, only You can regenerate a sinner. And we plead with You, Lord, that You will give understanding to the hearts of lost men and women, boys and girls, and grant them grace that they may truly repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray, Lord, that You would have mercy upon the souls of those who are gathered here today. And for us who are in Christ, Lord, we praise You that we who have been justified by faith shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And we thank You for the security that is ours because of Christ and Him crucified. And we pray that we will rejoice in it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.